All right, let's open up this morning to Isaiah 61, please. As you're going there, think about this. The world that we live in desperately needs hope. You read the newspapers, you look on the internet, you see the world situation, and one thing that we need desperately is hope, and one thing that's in short supply in the world today is hope. That's true on a national level, international level. It's true in a personal level in so many of our lives. And Isaiah, as he wrote about the coming Messiah. Today he's going to look at the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things is that whether it's first or second coming, it doesn't matter. When Jesus comes into our lives, he brings hope. That's something that's going to become very obvious as we work our way through this. So let's not wait. I could use hope. Let's dive right into this. We're in Isaiah 61, verse number 1, where it reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison door to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And even though it's the middle of a sentence, I'm going to stop right there. Because when Jesus came, that's where he stopped. He came into the synagogue one day. The ruler of the synagogue handed him the scroll. Jesus took it, opened to this position here, and he began reading. But when he got to the middle of the sentence, he stopped, and the Bible says that he closed up the book, in other words, rolled the scroll back, and handed it back to the keeper of the synagogue. And he said, "This day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." The reason he stopped is because of the way prophecy works. When a prophet would receive a word from God, often he was seeing things that had to do with the future. And those things were often not clear to him how they were going to work out. I'll give you kind of an example. We live in a mountain area, and if you go outside and look off to the north, you see the Taos Mountain. You see a lot of other mountains as well. From a distance, it looks like one range. They're all kind of packed together. But if you drive into the mountains, you notice that there's often distance separating the distant peaks that seem to be just one as you looked at them from a distance. But when you get into them, you see that the peaks are separated sometimes by miles. Now, it worked out the same way with the prophets and the prophecies they would speak. From their vantage point, looking at these things from a distance, they would see multiple events, but see them all kind of packed together like one range of mountains. When you would get closer, you would see the events were often separated by years, sometimes centuries or millennia. So when Isaiah wrote, he was looking at the coming Messiah of Israel, who has since come. We've already seen the first coming of the Lord. And we're in that kind of unique position where we've passed one of the mountain peaks and we can see the next one off in the distance. The first coming of the Lord has been accomplished. He's come, he's walked on this planet. He's lived, died, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, the things that Isaiah saw, we're kind of in the middle of two mountain peaks, so to speak. First coming behind us, second coming ahead of us. Isaiah saw them as one event, sort of, so he writes about them as though they were one. Jesus, when he came, was only speaking that day in the synagogue about the events of his first coming. So he stopped right there. He said things like, the Lord has sent him to preach good tidings to the poor, sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, opening of the prison to those who are bound, and the acceptable year of the Lord. So when Jesus came, people in his day were a lot like people are today. They needed hope. They had problems. They had situations in their lives. And Jesus brought them hope. He preached good news. He preached liberty. He set captives free. People then were a lot like people are today. There were brokenhearted back then. Some of you in the room today might be brokenhearted. There were captives, people who were in bondage then. Some of you might be in bondage to something today. So when Jesus came the first time, he gave hope to people who needed it very badly. Now, when he comes again the second time, he's going to bring hope once again to people who need it very badly. Since when he spoke in the synagogue that day, he was only talking about the first coming, he stopped right there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is the year of the Lord in which you may be accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Isaiah saw the second and first comings merged, so he continued writing. And the things that we're going to read now have to do with the second coming. First coming, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Second coming, and the day of vengeance of our God. I'm going to come touch on that again in just a minute, but let's keep reading. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When the Lord comes again, he's going to have a special ministry, a primary ministry to the nation of Israel. Notice how this is written. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. When the Lord comes again, he has dealings with the nation of Israel, unfinished business, and he's coming back again to finish those things up. When he comes, he's going to find his people in great need. They've been in need before. They were in great need under the Persians, under the Romans, under the German Third Reich. But when he comes again, it's going to be during that period of time that we refer to as the tribulation. It'll be a time when the nations of the world lift their arms up against the people of God, against Israel. And they're going to be experiencing great need, great persecution. And so he comes to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them the oil of joy in place of mourning, to exchange that garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And when Jesus comes again, it's going to be with a ministry to the nation of Israel. He's going to come and find them in great need. And once again, Jesus is going to come and offer great hope to people. Take a look at verse 4 here. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the servants of our God. Now, if you've ever been to Israel or seen a tour of the Holy Land on DVD or seen photos, you know one thing they've got in abundance is ruins. The countryside is dotted with something called tells, and those are places where a city was built, destroyed, another city built on top, that destroyed another city, and finally the whole thing just covered over with the dust and the earth of centuries. So there are tells everywhere in Israel. Whenever you see one of these mounded hills, you're looking at ancient cities. The temples, gone, of course. The shrines that they've raised up are often in disrepair and desecrated and torn down. And Jesus promises that when he returns again, that the nation of Israel will rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations. And men, instead of cursing Israel, it says, men shall call you the servants of our God. So great things in store for the nation of Israel. The greatest of those things is their relationship with God. In verse 8, he talks about something, a new covenant that he's going to bring for the people in that day. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. What he's referring to here is something that's called the new covenant. You find it in Jeremiah. So if you want to turn to the right in your Bible, just one book, go to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, but he's going to make another covenant with them in the future. Here's the way this passage reads. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now God made a covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He found them in bondage. He set them free. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He said, if you do these things, you can live. Of course, the problem with man and the problem with the law is that we can't do them. While he was busy giving Moses the commandments on top of the mountain, the children of Israel were busy at the bottom of the mountain breaking them. They hadn't even received them yet. And so he says, I gave you a covenant, you broke it. He says, I'm going to give you another one. And that is good news for the children of Israel. It's good news for us. See, the problem with the law is, it's not a problem with the law. The law is a good thing. It shows us the heart, the mind, the nature, the character of God. The problem is on mankind's side. We can't keep it. And wouldn't you think it'd be simple? I mean, at its core, it's 10 small teachings. Don't kill each other. That's a good thing. Would you agree? Yeah, I like that. Don't lie to each other. Don't steal from each other. Simple things. But the problem is in the keeping of the commandments. Because when Jesus came, he said, here's the way it works. It's not so much just keeping them on the outside. It's keeping them on the inside in your heart. And that's where we all fall and go astray. Because Jesus spoke to some Pharisees and he said, you guys are so busy patting yourself on the back here at how well you keep the law, you're about to break your arm. He said, but the problem is in your heart you can't keep it. Let's take adultery. He said, if you've looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. Because sin begins in the heart and then it's worked out in the life. And Jesus busted their chops and said, you guys look pretty squeaky clean on the outside, but on the inside, well, let's be honest. Who hasn't looked at a member of the opposite sex with lust in their hearts? That convicts everybody in the room. And so the problem was keeping the law. And you have to understand the purpose of the law. It wasn't given to us for us to keep. It was given to us to show us how great our need of God was in our lives. That we couldn't keep the law on our own. And so he promises a new covenant where he says, this time instead of being an alien thing outside of you, leaning up against you with its weight and crushing you, he says, this time I'll write the law in your heart and it will proceed out of you most naturally. So good news for Israel, this is what they needed. Good news for me, this is what I need. And he promised them a new covenant. Back in Isaiah chapter 61, the purpose of the covenant, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the teachings, every purpose of God has to do with this, restoring man to fellowship with himself. It's sin that separates us from God. God's heart, God's mind, is to remove the sin that creates the separation between man and God and bring us back into fellowship. Look at how he puts it in verse 10. This is the prophet writing. He's expressing the heart of the people as they respond to what God has said. And hear this as the children of Israel. Hear this as the church today, if you'd like. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And everything that God has been up to, all throughout history, everything that God is about taking the sin that separates us from God and removing the sin and removing the separation, bringing us back into fellowship with himself. How close would God like you to get? Well, as close as you can be. Because whenever God speaks to us about the relationship he wants to have with us, he always phrases it in terms of the marital relationship. And what is a marital relationship? It's the closest, it's supposed to be the closest relationship you can experience on this planet. You take another person, You join your two lives together. You become one. You share your mind, you share your heart, you share your body with another person. And that's as close as it can get. That's the way it's supposed to be in marriage. Well, God says, that's what I want with you. You see, every one of you in this room knows about God. If you never heard of God anywhere else, you just heard His name today. Goes by many names, Jehovah, Yahweh. We look at Jesus, sometimes we call Him Jesus, sometimes we call Him Yeshua. We're talking about God. And all of you have heard of God. So at the very least, you know about God. But God is not content that you would know about Him. Not any more content than I would be knowing about my wife. I want to do more than know about her. I want to know her. I want to share my body, my mind, my life with her. And that's what God wants with you. A relationship so intimate, so deep, so rich, that the only way He can express it to us is in terms of the marriage relationship. How close does God want to be with you? Well, as close as you want to come, and then closer than that. And when you hear about things like this, things that God wants for you, I am very guilty, and I suppose you might be too, of sometimes thinking that you're going to have to do something to get God's attention if you want Him to deliver on the goods, right? When I want something from God, I often think I'm going to have to give Him something to get Him to notice me and pay attention. I'm going to have to read my Bible more. I'm going to have to pray more. I'm going to have to go to church. Well, how could I go to church more? I'm at every service. But you know what I mean. We think that we want something from God, and we think, now I've got to give you something. Listen, the things that God wants to give you, the things that God wants to have with you, He already wants to give them to you. You don't have to convince Him. It's in His heart to do this. This is who He is. Take a look at chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So the things that God wants to do with the nation of Israel, the things that God wants to do with His church, the things that God wants to do with you and me, He wants to make you His crown and His diadem. And He says, I won't rest until I've done this. Now think what that means. God's not going to give up on Israel. And God's not going to give up on you. I was almost 40 years old before I came to the Lord. God, I'd been raised knowing about God. I'd turned my back on Him. He'd reached out to me in many ways over the years, and I'd rejected Him. But God wouldn't give up on me. He wouldn't rest until I belonged to Him. And so He moved heaven and earth. He moved circumstances in my life. He brought me to a place where I could look at Him and see Him and understand who He was, how much I needed Him, and how much He began to show me I wanted Him. And He says, I won't rest until that's accomplished. Imagine God saying that. I'm not going to rest until you belong entirely to me. You don't have to convince Him. It's something He wants to do. And He says, when I've done this, He says, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's got to be really cool if you're Israel, because Israel already got a new name once. You remember a fellow named Jacob, huh? Book of Genesis, guy named Jacob. His name means dirty, rotten, stinking thief. Jacob was always about getting the advantage on you. Jacob was a man ruled by his desires and passions. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord one night. I believe the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus before He was born into a human body. He wrestles with Him until the dawn comes. And the angel of the Lord tells him, he says, sun's up, game's over, I got to go. And Jacob won't let go of Him. He says, I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. And the angel of the Lord said to Jacob, he said, what's your name? He said, dirty, rotten, stinky thief. He said, tell you what, how about if I give you a new name? He says, you've been ruled by your passions and your desires. Now you're going to be governed by God. And he gives them the name Israel, governed by God. Now, how well did the children of Israel do at being governed by God? Yeah, not so well. In fact, how well do you and I do at being governed by God sometimes? Maybe not so well. But he makes them a promise. He says, the day's coming, I'm going to give you a new name. Now, that's really cool for Israel. The old name was pretty cool, governed by God. But the new name is going to express something about them. And that's what names were to the Hebrews. They express something about you. It wasn't just something you pull out of a baby book. The name either described you in some way, or it described a characteristic that it was hoped you would grow into. So with Esau, he was kind of a red kind of guy, kind of sunburned from being outdoors, kind of hairy. So they called him a name that said, red hairy guy. They called him Esau. They described who he was. With Israel, God described who he was going to become, governed by God. He didn't do so well, but the promise to the nation of Israel is this. He says, I'm going to work in you so well and so completely, and I'm going to give you a brand new name. And that name is going to describe who they are. It's going to describe who they've become. And they're going to do well because God has worked well in them. Now that works for us as well. That new covenant we read, that's fulfilled in the nation of Israel. It's a promise spoken to them. But it's a promise that is activated by placing your faith in God's Messiah. When any child of Israel places their faith in Yeshua and begins to worship Yahweh, the new covenant clicks in for them on the spot. Nationally, it's not clicking in, not yet, but individually it is. When any Gentile places their faith in Jesus and begins to worship the living God, the new covenant kicks in for you. God writes his law in your heart, and it begins to proceed most naturally from out of your life. No longer a foreign weight crushing you, but it becomes a part of who you are. One day, the book of Revelation tells me, God's going to give me a new name, and I like that, because I've kind of tarnished the old one a little. See, names we have today often mean something as well. My name, Lawrence, means laurel crowned or victorious. And I'll be the first one to confess to you, I'm somewhat less than victorious from time to time. But God's going to work in me in such a way, he's going to work so well in my life, he's going to give me a new name, and it's going to describe me perfectly. Because the day will come when that new covenant is written all over me, when sin has been taken away, when there's nothing to separate me from God and ruin the fellowship. And so he promises us a new name. In verse number 6, the Lord says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And check out what this is saying. It says, pray and don't give God a break. Now the Bible tells us we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And have you ever wondered why God wants you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? It's like, how much does Jerusalem impact your life right now? It's a long way away, isn't it? But think about what Jerusalem means, what it is. Right now, Jerusalem is described in the Bible as being a cup of trembling to the nations. There is no peace in Jerusalem. There's rocket attacks. There's terrorist attacks. Iran has threatened to wipe them off the face of the map. No peace in Jerusalem. And so God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And here's why. Because there will never be peace in Jerusalem until Jesus returns. Never. The United Nations is not going to pull it off. The U.S. government is not going to, the roadmap is not going to work. Nothing's going to work. Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to the nations. We're all going to worry about what's going to happen because of Jerusalem. But when Lord Jesus comes back, when he establishes his throne on the earth, then the nations of the world will look to Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Then Jesus will rule. Then there will be peace in Jerusalem. So when the Lord comes again, and when he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, then there will be peace all over the whole world. So the one thing that we're trying to achieve, the one thing that seems to be so out of reach for us, will happen when the Lord comes again. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When it happens, the whole world has peace. The whole world benefits. And he says, don't give God any rest on this. Pray and ask and ask and ask and keep asking God to bring peace to Jerusalem and to the whole world through his Son who comes and reigns on this planet. Because he says, I'm not going to rest until it's done. So don't you give me any rest either. You keep asking and you keep pleading with me to come and do this, and I'll do it. And what are we asking for? We're asking for something God already said he wants to do. Now here's the way it works. When you ask God for something he said he wants to do, done deal. You got it. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for God to finish his work, not just in the nation of Israel, but in our hearts as well. You know, we're not much better at following God than they were, are we? Sometimes we like to look down on them and say, well, gosh, you guys got it so wrong. You blew it so far. Listen, we blow it too. Seems like God's people have a lot of trouble following him. Now, chapter 63, there's a shift in gears here. It talks about judgment. Do you remember in chapter 61 when I read, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God? And then it wandered off into comforting those who mourn. I said we'd come back to the vengeance of our God. Here it is. Because when Jesus comes again, well, let's look and see. Chapter 63, verse 1. Question is posed, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? The response comes, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Another question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the answer, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Remember that? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And this is probably my least favorite part of the Bible to talk about. Judgment, vengeance of God. But it's here, so there's no way around it. We've got to talk about this. When Jesus comes again the second time, it's different than the first coming. When he came the first time, he came as a servant. When he comes the second time, he comes as a king. When he came the first time, he came to serve. When he comes the second time, he comes to rule, but first, judgment. And that is a problem for some people. They wonder, why the judgment of God on sin? They ask a question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? In those days, if you wanted a bottle of wine, you didn't go down to Albertson's or the liquor store. You got in the grapes and you jumped up and down and you made wine. So if you wanted to make wine, you'd pull your robe up around your legs and get in there with the grapes and you'd just stomp them. And you'd make wine. You'd make grape juice. And it would ferment and become wine. But when you did that, did you ever spill grape juice on a nice shirt or something? You know what happens? It's pretty stained, isn't it? Well, when you tread out the grapes, your garments become red from all the grape juice. Now Jesus appears, and he looks like one who's been in the wine press. And they say, what is this? And he says, this is blood. When Jesus comes, he's coming to establish his kingdom, and that means other kingdoms have to go, and they're not going to be willing to go. The kingdom of darkness that Satan rules over has to go. He's not willing to go peacefully. But the kingdoms of man have to go as well, because when Jesus comes, they're not going to welcome him any more at the second coming than they did at the first. If Jesus were to come today, it's April 28th, 2012, if Jesus came today, do you think the Kremlin would welcome him? Oh, Lord Jesus, here to establish and overthrow communism. Oh, great, come on in, sit down, we're glad to see you. They'd kill him. But now think about this. Would the White House welcome him? Because by and large, politicians are about getting power and keeping power. And when Jesus comes, everybody's giving their power up, and he's going to establish his kingdom. So do you think the White House is going to be glad if Jesus comes? Do you think they're going to invite him in? It seems they're as interested in keeping religion as far out of politics as they can. Separation of church and state. Don't sell that stuff on this corner. The truth is, the nations of the world are not interested in seeing Jesus return. None of them. And so when he comes, he's going to have to forcibly remove all these kingdoms. He's going to judge sin. And the thing about judging sin is this. See, I'm for judging sin. Oh, yeah. As long as it's somebody else's. Pick your sin. No matter what it is, your sin you can always tolerate, but somebody else's looks so bad. If your sin has to do with sexual immorality, if you're living with someone you're not married to them, if you're involved in some alternative sexual lifestyle, if your sin is sexual sin, you're really probably going to be pretty much okay with that. But you want God to judge drug addicts and drunkards, you know, people like that. The truth is sin in God's eyes. And the Bible, we've already read it, says that sin separates us from God. Now, it's really peculiar how that works. It works on two levels. First of all, sin separates you from God in that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, you are separated from God. Completely. You have no relationship with him whatsoever. And if you die in that condition, you'll exist eternally without God forever. And that is a nightmare. That's called hell. But if you know God, it's still possible that your sins could separate you from him. I'll give you an example of how it works. About a week ago, I was at home studying for the Sunday message, and something came up. You know how it is. You can't even remember what it is that comes up when you have an argument. But something came up between my wife and I, and I said some hasty, unkind things to her. After I had said them, had my say, you know, I'm done now, and I went back to study God's Word. Did you ever try to read the Bible when you're not right with someone? You know, the thing is impenetrable. You can't get through. It's just ink on page. It doesn't mean anything. Or your heart's wrong with someone. You try to pray and, you know, it's the lead ceiling. Nothing gets through. You see, sin separates you from God, even if you're a believer. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. See, at that point in time, it was very quick. It was over very quickly, and it was restored very quickly. Praise God. My wife's smarter than I am. She came to me and said, can we talk? So, just because sin separated us. It didn't mean we weren't married. It didn't mean we didn't love each other. It just meant we weren't currently enjoying the relationship. So sin created a separation between my wife and I. It works the same way with God. You can be born again. You can be a radical believer and sin against God in some way, even a small way. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you don't love God. It just means you're not currently enjoying the relationship very much. And that's why God has to judge sin. Because everything he's ever done, ever said, everything he's been about has been to restore fellowship between man and God, that we might be as intimate and close in as deep and rich a relationship as is possible. But sin separates us, destroys that relationship. And so sin has to get judged. Your sin, the one that bothers me so much, that has to get judged. My sin, the one that I can accommodate myself to, that has to be judged too, because sin creates that separation between man and God. And Jesus has already said, I will not rest until I've destroyed the separation and brought us together. So why is God death on sin? Because it ruins the relationship between man and God, creates a separation. And he's promised that he's going to remove all sin, all separation, and bring us to that place where we are so intimate with each other. There's no other way to describe it than by using the imagery, the symbolism of human marriage. He's a little more explicit here in verse 8, where he says, surely they are my children, children who will not lie. I wonder how that felt when they heard it. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old. While God was busy giving the covenant to Moses on top of the mountain, the children of Israel were busy at the bottom breaking it. It says he redeemed them. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And what has Jesus done for us? Set us free from the law of sin and death. But then they forgot him, the same way we often sin against God. And then he turned and fought against them. And he won't rest. He will struggle with us. He will wrestle with us as he wrestled with Jacob until he has dealt with the issues in our lives and brought us into fellowship with him. He fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old. Then he remembered, these are my people. Now, it's not that God forgot. It's just that Moses came to him and said, Lord, if you wipe them out, number one, children of Israel are gone, so much for the Exodus, that's over. But number two, everybody will look and say, he was able to free them from Egypt, but he wasn't able to free them from their own hearts. And so God gets a bad name, a bad rap. And so God remembered that they were, surely they are my people. I'm here to tell you today that when you sin against God, he remembers that you're his people. But he will struggle with you and wrestle with you like he did with Jacob. And he will fight until he will not rest. Until he has set you free from sin, ultimately and finally, and close the gap that separates man from God. And then in verse 16, the children of Israel respond to all the things they've heard. They say, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. And so they look to him and they say, just like he remembered them, they remember him and they say, you're the one, you're our father. When they say that, it's interesting. The children of Israel could say father to God, but only in a national sense, because he was the father of the nation. So when they said father, it was kind of a group collective father, father of the nation of Israel. Now we can say the same thing today, but we can say it with a slight difference. Because you see, when I put my faith in Jesus, and when I trust in him, when I'm born again, then I receive a spirit of adoption by which I cry out, Abba, Father. And I can have a personal, individual, one-on-one relationship with the living God through his Son. So deep, so close, that Paul said, the spirit of adoption, by the spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba. Abba is a really cool word. Middle Eastern word, it means daddy. How close can you get? It's one thing to call him king or creator or judge. It's another thing to hop up in his lap with your requests and say, daddy. That talks about intimacy and closeness, doesn't it? And so today we have that same privilege of crying out, Father, by faith in Jesus. Now, in Isaiah 64, our last chapter this morning, Isaiah must have been going over the things he has just talked about in his head, because his heart just kind of cries out. The Spirit just rises up inside of him and he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. The mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down the mountain, shook at your presence. And so Isaiah now kind of remembers and goes back in his mind to the Exodus, to Mount Sinai, when God made his covenant. He came down from heaven and he met Moses on the mountain. The mountain was wrapped in clouds, buried in clouds. Lightning was flashing. Thunder was just exploding. The people said, don't let God speak to us. We'll die. He said, you speak to us. Let God speak to you and you tell us what he said. But it was just an amazing scene. It was like earthquake and thunder and fire and lightning. Top of the mountain was scorched. And as Isaiah thinks about these things, he wants them to happen. He wants Israel to be restored. He wants God to work in their lives nationally and individually. So he cries out and he says, please. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. And that could be the heart of any one of us in the room today. Maybe you look at the world situation. Every nation in the world rattling their sabers, threatening the other nations. And you say, God, please come back before we do ourselves in. Or maybe you look at the economy, you know, and you say, God, the economy, it's in the toilet, man. It's terrible. Please come back and set up a better economic system than the one we've got. Or maybe it's more personal. Maybe it's something in your life. And you really want to see the power of God. And you're saying, oh, God, that you would rip the heavens open, that you'd come down and shake the mountains, that you'd do something on my behalf in my life. So you can kind of relate to Isaiah's heart. It's the heart of someone who is in need and who is in need of hope. And it's exactly what Jesus brings at his first and second comings. And so Isaiah says, man, I wish you'd just rip a hole in the sky and come down, and mountains would shake, and you begin to work on my behalf. And watch what the Spirit gives Isaiah. Who couldn't say that? Anybody here not want to see God work? Do mighty things? Deliver you from something? Of course, we all want it. Well, look what the Spirit gives him to write. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. We're getting a little clue here as to how God likes to work. You know, in Isaiah 61, when we started, we read a passage that was quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. This passage was quoted by Paul in the New Testament. So let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul wrote about these words. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And right there you find that Paul wrote, as it is written, so he's looking back at Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And did you catch the difference in the Old Testament version and the New Testament version? There's one word that's different. In the Old Testament, it's for those who wait for him. In the New Testament, it's for those who love him. Same passage, same Spirit, two different words. And that means there's a link between those two words that God wants you to notice. I hope all of you get to experience real love at some point in your life. Not infatuation, not a crush, not lust, not love that's motivated by your own desires and passions. But I hope everyone in this room at some point in your life gets to experience real, true love. If you love someone, truly, deeply, completely, really love them, you're going to trust them. You can't really love someone that you don't trust. And if you learn to trust someone, then you learn to wait. We're not perfect. There's plenty of people that I love. They're not where they should be in their lives sometimes, but I'm learning to wait for God to do things in their life. God is teaching me his patience. I'm not as quick to judge people as I used to be. Because I'm learning how to love people, I'm learning how to trust them. Because I'm learning how to trust them, I'm learning how to wait. But if you, at some point in your life, really love someone, you're going to trust them. And if you allow God to finish his work, to remove any sin that separates you from him, you're going to fall so in love with God, you're not going to be able to stand it. If that happens, you're going to find he's the most trustworthy person you've ever met. Someone who eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, the things that God has in store for those who love Him. If you learn to trust God, you'll learn to wait on Him. I'm so busy giving God my schedule and my timetable. God, here's what I want, and here's when I want it. Are you paying attention? And God always says, yes. And then it comes in His time, because His time is perfect. And that's something, we try to make that a guiding principle of this church. You see, the things that we could do to build a church are all things we could do based on human wisdom and human power. And we know those things go so far and then run out. I guarantee you they run out. You can work as long and hard as you want. At some point, you're going to go to sleep. You're going to drop your guard. You're going to have to rest. You're going to have to stop what you're doing. God never stops. He'll never rest until He's accomplished what He wants to accomplish in your life. So a church built on the power of God is always going to be better than a church built on the power of man. And we try to use that as a principle here to guide us. When I first got here, we had a quarter-page ad in the Yellow Pages talking about our church. And I looked at it and I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but wow, what if God just built the church and we didn't have an ad in the paper? So we canceled the ad, and the church began to grow. Not because we canceled an ad. I mean, we were teaching people. We were loving people. We were doing the things that God said to do. But doing them even without advertising, the church began to grow. So much so that I wanted to take out another ad and cancel that one just so we could continue growing. But the point is, if you want to build a church in a community, you can do lots of things. You can have concerts in the park and give away hot dogs. You can have raffles and prizes and programs and things. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things. They're okay, but you don't build something eternal on that stuff. If you want to have a church in a community that affects a community and that changes the lives of people, you introduce them to the living God and you let Him do the work. So we're learning how to wait on God. Now let's make this personal. Let's bring it home, because you people came here today. There's different hearts. Some of you are struggling in one area. Some of you are struggling in another area. So let's say you came in today, and let's say you're just wondering, when is God going to provide me with a husband or with a wife? Well, you can go out and try to fix that on your own. You can go to the singles bars. You can go cruise the internet. You can go dine and dance, and you can go out and do everything in your power to find a wife or a husband. I know, I've done it that way. My first marriage, a marriage in the flesh, I killed that thing. Strangled the life out of it. Or you can wait on God to bring the right person. And when you do that, God brings you someone so perfect for you. It's just amazing. Think about Abraham's servant. Abraham sent him out to find a wife for his son Isaac. Well, what did he do? He just didn't sit there and do nothing. He got up, got on his donkey, and went. And when he got to the city he was sent to, he immediately stopped. He didn't begin cruising the singles classifieds in the paper. He prayed. And he said, God, let me make this just so impossible, only You could do it. He says, if she's the one, let her come and offer me a drink and my camel. Now, it's not too hard to give a guy a drink until he's had enough, but try topping off a camel sometime. And they drink a lot. So he's there praying, and even while he's praying, this woman comes up. She goes, listen, can I get you a drink and top your camel off? And he just looks and goes, whoa. And it's exactly the right woman for Isaac. Or maybe there's something you want to be delivered from. Maybe you're in an economic bind right now. Maybe the bills are the pile is higher than the pile of money coming in. Or maybe you got something from the doc you didn't like. Some word and you wish it would go away. Maybe there's some situation in your life you want to be delivered from. Think about Joseph. What about him? He's in prison doing favors for people left and right. Remember me to Pharaoh. Remember me to Pharaoh. They all forget him. And he's languishing in prison. What happens? God has him there for a specific moment in time when Pharaoh's going to need this man. And when the right moment comes according to God's timetable, the Bible says he's delivered hastily. He's brought up speedily from the prison. You want to be delivered. There's all kinds of things you can do to try to get it to happen. Or you can love God and trust Him so much and wait on Him. And God will deliver you at exactly the right moment. This is a principle in Scripture that is so important. I don't want you to miss it. Because in Isaiah 64 it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him, who trusts in him, who simply loves him and says, 'I'm waiting here for your answer. And I'm not going to give you any rest, because you're not going to rest until you've perfected your work in me.'" In verse 6, it's a passage we're all real familiar with. Basically, Isaiah is saying, "God, if you're going to do a work in me, you're going to have to do it. I can't do it." He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." He says, "I can't die for myself. I need someone who would die for me and then rise again from the dead so I can follow him." And so he asks for God to do the work. And then the children of Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, just remind themselves of something, just like God remembered the days of old. In verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, and you're our potter. And we all are the work of your hand." And they say, "You're ours and we're yours. We remember. And if you'll do the work, if you'll perfect the work in us, then it'll get done." And then you won't rest. You'll move heaven and earth until all the things that separate us from you have been taken away and we're brought together with you once again, as close and as intimate as it is possible to be. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't need hope? Who doesn't want to be delivered from something? Who doesn't have some need that you can't meet yourself and you're looking for your God to do it? And the good news is that if you do that, if you allow this principle to work in your life, if you come to God, whether it's the first time or whether it's just coming back again, and you say, "I understand that my sins have separated me from you, and I thank you for the work you did on the cross because it takes away sin and it brings us together again." If you do that, you're going to fall so in love with God, you're not going to be able to stand it. You're going to begin to trust him. And as you trust him, you're going to wait on him. And as you wait on him, he's going to do things you can't even imagine for you. And like the nation of Israel, you'll come to a day when he will give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He'll take all the dead, rotten, sinful, decayed things of your life, and he'll exchange them out, and he'll give you beauty, and he'll give you life, and he'll give you everything you've wanted. It's just a matter of coming to God through his Son, placing your faith in him. And that'll work for you if you've never trusted in Jesus. Everyone in this room knows about God because you've heard his name today. So you've heard about God for at least one day in your life, hopefully a lot longer than that. But see, God isn't satisfied that you should know about him. He wants you to know him. Because if you know him, he's going to begin to do things. He's going to begin to remove the sin in your life and bring you close. And once that happens, you're not going to believe how cool that is. To know God for yourself. To be in love with him. Climb up on his lap in the hour of need and say, "Dad." And then see him begin to move according to his timetable. Nothing could ever top that. It is the coolest thing in the entire universe. So here at the end, we're finished with our passage. Let's just take our hearts before God. So many different kind of hearts, so many different needs walk into this room on any given Sunday. Let's take our individual heart and bring it before God this morning and just ask him to do something. Not give him rest until he does it, until the work is accomplished. Till the Lord Jesus returns, establishes his kingdom. Until that day, he's ready to establish it in your heart right now and take away the sin that separates you, spoils the relationship. So, Father, here we are. We can't do this. Best we could do, the finest we could offer, our own righteousness, it's like filthy rags in your eyes, fall so far short of your glory, Lord, that we need you to do this for us. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus, for Yeshua. He's not going to rest either. Not until all the things that separate us from you have been taken away, until our hearts are one together, God. And so, Father, we join our heart with yours here at the end. And we say, the things you have just spoken to us are things we want. And so we ask you for them. We're asking you for something you already said you want to do. So as far as I understand it, Lord, this is a done deal in your book. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns, when Yeshua the King establishes his throne in this world. All sin is judged. There's nothing left but good things. But until then, God, do this work in our heart. Work in us. If we need to come to Jesus, then Father, receive us right now. I pray that everyone in this room would understand that they can simply call out to you and say, Father, forgive me. Save me. Let Jesus' death be for me, and let him now be my Lord and Savior. Help me to turn and follow you now. And Father, for those who know you, same prayer. Father, it's sin that separates us. It doesn't mean we're not saved, just means we ain't enjoying it much. So God, come and just work in our hearts. Don't rest until you finish the work, God. Cleanse us from sin. Perfect us. Transform us. Make us more like Jesus. And the more like him we become, the closer to your heart we come. And the more we love you, the more we trust you, the more we learn to wait on you who does things for people like us. Father, I thank you this morning for your goodness, for the goodness of your word, the goodness of your spirit in our hearts and lives, for the way you love us and you won't give up on us. I thank you and I bless you and I praise you, God, for who you are and for what you do. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.